right, let's go ahead and take out our Bibles and find Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. While you're turning to that, I forgot to mention, in my prayer time earlier, Steve Ford, who we sent out a couple emails yesterday. Steve Ford went to the hospital on Friday night with stroke-like symptoms, and they did an MRI yesterday, and it did find out that he had two minor strokes. And so we need to be in prayer for them, but the good news is, as the last I heard, he was improving, and if that continues, he'll be able to go home today, but I'm sure there's going to be lots of follow-up and different things that they'll have to pursue with that. So just we'll be praying for them, and I'll do that. Actually, now we'll do that and pray for our message, and we'll dive into that. Father, we come to you again now, and first of all, we lift up Steve and Chris Ford to you in a unique way. We thank you for them, for their faith in Jesus and their love for his people. And we pray for them now as Steve has had these two strokes, and we just, Lord, we know for them this has come out of nowhere. And so they need your grace and help now and power and healing. And we just pray for great wisdom in any treatment that goes here on out, and that they would just have peace, the peace that surpasses understanding through this trial. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which gives us such hope and promise. And as we open it up now in Matthew chapter 1 to learn about your son, I pray that for the sake of your people who are listening, you would help me to explain what is here and to teach faithfully and to proclaim boldly the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray this in his precious name. Amen. We're going to be looking for 2 weeks at verses 18 through 25. I decided to just leave this as our two Christmas messages leading up to Christmas this Sunday and next Sunday. And really, we're going to answer out of this passage, or at least partly answer, two very important things that Matthew wants us to know. Two important questions. Who is Jesus is the first one. Who is Jesus? And we began looking at that last week and saw that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ that the Jews had been waiting for, that he was the son of David and the fulfillment of God's promise to David of a forever king over his forever kingdom, that he was the son of Abraham, even as we just sang in Joy to the World, the one who was promised to come through Abraham, who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. As far as the curse is found, he is going to bring blessing to the families of the earth. This week, though, we are going to go a little further and see that he is not just or only the Messiah and the son of David and the son of Abraham, but that he is also the Son of God. So we're answering that question of who Jesus is first, and that's largely what Matthew is doing in these first three chapters. And then we're going to answer the question, what did Jesus come to do? That'll be next week. We'll look at the mission that's revealed in his name, which is he will save his people from their sins. I decided to, once my notes got to about page 10, that we better break this into 2 weeks, make these our Christmas messages. One of the things that Matthew wants to point out, as well did Luke very clearly in their Gospels, helping us understand who Jesus is that when Mary conceived and when she gave birth to Jesus, she was a virgin. That this is a virgin conception, as we will read in a second here, and also a virgin birth. These are very important things to understand about the person of Jesus. I haven't read it yet, have I? Have I read it? Oh, pray for me, brothers and sisters. I am off kilter this morning. Let's read the passage. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Who is Jesus? And as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, what Matthew wants to draw to our attention in answering that question is the fact and the doctrine of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. One of the cues we see is in verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That's a very important word to understand. Betrothal, the betrothal period had special significance in the Jewish culture. It's kind of like an engagement that we know of now, kind of like, but it's an engagement on steroids. That's the way I like to put it. It's a supercharged engagement. It was a formal commitment between the man and the woman, a legally binding one at that, that they were pledged to one another to be married. And if you wanted to break the betrothal period, you had to get a formal written certificate of divorce. It was, you were considered a couple now awaiting the actual wedding ceremony. And during that time, which could last a number of months, up to a year time frame, they were not allowed to live together. And of course, they were not allowed to come together as husband and wife. And that would be the time generally when the husband would be off preparing a home and getting things ready to bring his wife to and begin their family life together. But the reason Matthew is really drawing this out is because he's pointing to the fact that this conception of Mary was a special and significant and supernatural event by the Holy Spirit, and not in a natural way through her betrothed Joseph. He goes on to really emphasize this in verse 18 when he says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 or verse 25, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. These are ways of Matthew emphasizing the fact that she was a virgin when she conceived and when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. You know, at that time, I'm sure there were many from Jesus' enemies who were spreading the rumors of Mary's infidelity and immorality, and much surrounding that controversy around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew, of course, here is putting forward very clearly for us how that happened. And he expects us to believe that this is literally true and really how it happened. That's why he begins the whole account in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is how it happened. There's no myth or fable or legend here or allegory or anything else. This is how it took place. She was a virgin when she conceived, and she was a virgin when she gave birth. This was a supernatural event by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, let me just show you something from the genealogy we looked at last week. This is interesting to me anyway. And as he's tracing the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham and through the line of David, proving him to be the rightful heir to the throne, and it says in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. Now that little phrase there, of whom, and that pronoun is, in the underlying Greek text, a feminine noun. It's attached to Mary and not Joseph. Very unusual way to do what he was doing in tracing these genealogies, making it clear there is a distinction. Joseph was his earthly father in almost an adoptive way, yes, but he was not his biological father. He was the one Jesus, I'm sure, would have called his father in life and submitted to and honored as his earthly father. But the text is clear that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. And why is this so important to answer? Why do we need to see this? Why is Matthew going out of his way to show us the significance of this? And I think verses 22 to 23 hold the answer to that question, or at least part of the answer. Why this is so important? Listen to what Matthew says in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here he's going to quote Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew lets us in on what that name means in the Hebrew. It means God with us. All of this, the way God did it. The virgin conception and birth of Jesus is to fulfill everything that is taking place, to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken through Isaiah, that this virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, that is if you read back in the in Isaiah 7, and we won't take the time to look at it, about King Ahaz and where that came from. It's a rather strange account in some ways and doesn't even really look to be fulfilled in that time. But what we need to see is that it is fulfilled in Christ. He is the Son that was conceived by the Virgin, and as we see here, the Holy Spirit, and His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin conception and birth is important to establishing Jesus' identity because, now listen to this, in this way, Jesus is portrayed here as both the Son of Man or the Son of human beings, right, Mary, but also the divine Son of God. You think about the term Son of God has many great significances for us and ramifications, but this is certainly the way in which we can see it come to pass, that he was not conceived of a human father, but by, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit of God. See, one of the most important aspects about the person of Jesus you need to know is this, that he is both human and divine. He is both man and God. He is descended from Abraham and from David, but also the Son of God. God with us, God in the flesh. Of course, the other gospel writers know of this, and so, for instance, in John chapter 1, verse 1, we hear these words. I think I have slides for this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14 then of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We become so desensitized to that fact that it ceases to have much impact on us at times. But when we are talking about Jesus and we are answering the question, who is he? Friends, he is God incarnate. Theologians call it the fact that he is truly man. This is how they express it. Truly man and truly God. And the church at large settled this back at the Council of Chalcedon way back in, I think it was 425 AD. And so many misconceptions and wrong teachings throughout the church at that time had come out about Jesus. So people tried to wrestle with who he is. And they came up with all sorts of wrong ideas. The church, as they did then, got together, the leaders of all the church got together and came to the conclusion that Jesus is both man and God, the two natures in one person, not two persons, one person with two natures, human and divine. Truly, fully God, truly, fully human being. Now that is mysterious, isn't it? Inquisitive people struggle with that doctrine because it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. How can this be? How can we work our way through this to really be able to grasp and wrap our minds around it? And I would say simply this, we're not meant to wrap our minds around it. That we are meant to hear what the Bible teaches very clearly about Jesus and who he is, and we accept it, friends, by faith. You know, when you read the Bible, there's a way you have to approach it. You approach the Bible with a childlike faith. What do I mean by that? Not silly or stupid or unthinking or irrational. But you approach it as it is, the very Word of God, with this heart that, as James says, receives it with meekness and determined, you're determined now as you approach the Bible, to believe whatever it says. And it doesn't matter if what it says doesn't fully make sense in your mind or you can't wrap your mind around it or it seems impossible. Approaching the Bible with an inquisitive mind is fine, but when it crosses into skepticism and doubt about its truthfulness, that is sinful, and it is no way to approach God's Word. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 for a few minutes here. Luke chapter 1 is a parallel passage. Of course, we've been reading that in our scripture readings. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 18, and remember the angel had appeared to Zechariah, and it was telling him about the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll just read this quickly here. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this, his wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and have a baby? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah's response was one of skepticism. That's impossible. We're well beyond childbearing years. It cannot happen. How could this be? Even though this was an angel standing there talking to him personally, directly sent from the presence of God. If anybody received the Word of God and frankly should have received it with meekness and belief, it should have been Zechariah. I don't want to beat up on him too much. But so he was disciplined for that. Now listen to this in verse 34. Mary was told that she would conceive. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Or literally, "since I do not know a man." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is a sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You notice she questioned too, a reasonable question. But apparently the heart behind the question was one of faith. That if this is what God wanted to do, then this is what God will do. I take His word with a childlike faith and believe, as the angel so aptly pointed out, nothing will be impossible with God. You know, for years, really, centuries, the authority of the Scriptures has been attacked almost in every generation. And it's largely over texts that we're studying right now in Matthew chapter 1 and others like it that present supernatural, listen, impossible events. It sounds so silly for anyone to believe that this could ever have happened. And that form of approaching the Bible and that skepticism, friends, is sinful and wrong. When you come into the Scriptures every day, remind yourself this is the Word of God, and even though you will not understand everything that you read and you would have many, many questions in your mind about how certain things work out, you accept it with faith. These are the very words of God. God wants you to believe His Word even when you don't understand it. Why is this so important for me to emphasize? Because, friends, the nature of faith is that it continually needs to be bolstered. We live in a world who rejects the Word of God. We live in a world who scoffs at the supernatural events described in Scripture. We need to be constantly reminded of its truthfulness so that our faith, though attacked by the world on a continual basis, can be bolstered and strengthened. One of my desires as a pastor, teacher, is that the people to whom I teach and pastor become more and more confident in the words of God. And let me just encourage you, Calvary, it is really a pleasure to teach the Bible to people who believe the Bible. I sometimes prepare a message trying to convince the listeners of its truthfulness and see how it ties together, and I think that's important to do, to show how we come to those conclusions. But really, mostly, I think I'm just preaching to the choir. You believe already, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's a pleasure to do that, so thank you for that. So Matthew wants you to see that Jesus is the Christ. He's truly man and truly God. He is the Son of God. And you remember when I said last week that when we start discovering who Jesus is, like who the Bible presents Him to be, before we even get into what He does, but we present Jesus as who He is, and I said the fact of the matter is this, that Jesus Himself is unignorable. You cannot remain indifferent in your mind and heart to Jesus. These authors present to you things that are there to get your attention about who Jesus is and bring you to a conclusion about Him. If what this says is true, and it's true, that Jesus is truly man and truly God, Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, God in the flesh, if that's true, then how do you respond to Jesus? It demands a response. And that'll be throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. No indifference, no sitting on the fence. Matter of fact, Jesus will bring this out many, many, many times. That you have to choose, make this decision about who I am, and then that requires then response from you. Jesus is God incarnate. Now I want to talk about each of these individually just for a few minutes because some things stood out to me. That individually I mean this, that Jesus was truly human and simultaneously and in his fullness truly divine, and that's what we're seeing in the birth narrative. That's the main point really being brought out here. And I want us to park on each one of those because there's some application I want to bring out that I hope is helpful and heartwarming for you all, okay? So let's talk about the fact that Jesus was truly human in every way. Conceived in Mary, as we said, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he was a human being in every way, just like us, just like you and me, except with out sin. With whether we recognize it or not, this aspect of who Christ is, a human being, was absolutely necessary. Him being born of Mary, becoming a human being, and being born a baby and growing up and living life as a human being was absolutely necessary if he was going to fulfill his mission that we'll look at next week, to save us from our sins. And one author that brings that out is the author to the Hebrews. And in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, you can either look it up or I think I have the slides for that as well. Hebrews 1, verses 14 to 18. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." It's actually Hebrews 2. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, otherwise he would have become an angel, but he became flesh and blood. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to, it was necessary for him, the Son of God, to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Friends, this is teaching us that the way God designed to save human beings, it was necessary for our Savior and our great high priest to become like us in every way. We couldn't be saved by it. He couldn't send an angel from heaven to deliver us. The Son of God didn't become an angel. He became human beings, a human being for human beings. And in that way, he goes to the cross. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he satisfies God's righteous wrath against us in himself on the cross. And he is a faithful high priest interceding for us even right this very moment. But notice this also. The author applies this to our daily lives in verse 18. He says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted," listen, "he is able to help those who are being tempted." You realize that Jesus becoming like us in every way and living his life in perfection without sin for us as a human being qualifies him to be a sympathetic, a merciful, faithful high priest for you today. Not just 2,000 years ago on the cross, but to give you the help you need in whatever you're going through as you go to him for that help. Realize, friends, that when you are praying to the Lord and you are going through trials here and temptations here and different kinds of suffering here and dark times here and pain here, that he isn't a stranger to any of those things. What you find is a sympathetic ear and a sympathetic friend who knows exactly what it's like to go through what you are going through. He is one that you can depend on, even when, friends, we find that often we can't depend on others as we would like. Jesus is that one we can go to. Because he was truly human, he knows what it is to be a human living in a fallen world. But Jesus is also truly God. Very clearly from Matthew chapter 1, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is, as the angel told Mary, the Son of God. And although the Jews missed this aspect of his coming and their coming Messiah, Isaiah had also prophesied about a divine son in another passage in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." That's the human aspect. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So very clearly it had been prophesied in other places in Isaiah about this one who would be truly God. But this was, as his humanity was essential for our salvation, friends, so was his divinity. See, in other words, by God becoming flesh for us to save us from our sins, it shows us that no one else could save us from our sins. That it had to be the divine Son of God himself who took on flesh to save us. One of the reasons, friends, is because no one else, no human being only, could absorb the full wrath of God the Father for our sins. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died on the cross and absorbed God's wrath and saved us from our sins on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins in a handful of hours? And when people reject Christ, they die and they go to hell forever where they pay for their sins. Have you ever wondered how those hours could atone for the sins of all his people? The answer, friends, is because who was dying? The Son of God absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. Something truly, again, that we cannot fully understand. It is mysterious in many ways, but this is the way it had to be. But friends, his divine nature, listen, also helps us in our daily lives. Something we need to remind ourselves about all the time. He's truly man, so he can sympathize with our struggles. But also, friends, since he is truly God, he's able to help us. No matter what you're going through, you could probably find somebody who's gone through something similar, and you could call them up and they could sympathize with you about that. But they cannot help you in every way. They cannot give you all of the grace and the help you need to walk through the particular trial you're experiencing. But Jesus can, because he's truly God. He can grant the kind of help that we need in our lives. That's why the author of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, said, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." That is, let us keep believing and keep following after him. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence," listen, "draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is truly man and truly God, and that is great news for us, for our eternal salvation, yes, but also for our daily lives. See, this theology isn't theology just for theology's sake or just for the mind, but God wants you to see this about Christ and who he is, so you can go pray to him now. You can turn to him now when you need him, and he will be there. And you will find from him grace to help in time of need. Remind yourself when you go to the Lord, "This is the eternal God to whom I'm praying. Nothing is impossible for him. And he has promised to help me when I need it." I love this. The Apostle Paul was such a faithful example of following after Christ in his life. And he ends up at the end in Roman prison, awaiting trial, and he actually went through a couple of them at that time, and this was his second imprisonment, and eventually he would be put to death. And he wrote that very touching letter, really, to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said this, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Friends, the Lord, who had been crucified and ascended into heaven already, was there with the Apostle Paul in the time he needed him, when nobody else was. Friends, have you ever felt a time in your life you're walking through and you just feel like nobody can understand what I'm going through? And even if they do understand what I'm going through, they just can't help me. They try. They do what they can. They minister to me. They're doing what they can, but they just can't help me. And sometimes when people go through things like that, they feel alone even in the presence of other people, ironically. They feel alone. But the Lord is there. And he promises strength and help to all who look to him. This is why one of his beautiful names is Emmanuel, God with us. And with us still, ready to give help to any and all who look to him. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And because he is God, by the way, friends, he can bear all your sins and griefs. There's nothing too much for him. No cares, concerns, worries, problems, anxieties, failures that he can't handle, so to speak. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And isn't that true? Don't we carry so much weight on us of stuff and worry and anxieties, and the Lord is saying, "I'm here, bring them to me. I can bear them. I sympathize. I give grace. I give mercy. I give help. I dispense it freely and fully to my people as they come to me." Knowing that Jesus is truly human and truly God should give us great encouragement and help no matter what we're walking through in this world. And friends, as we consider, just bringing this to a close, as we consider this passage in Matthew 1, and as we consider in Luke chapter 1, the conception and birth of Christ, and we think through the fact that this is the Son of God incarnate, truly human and truly God. And here is the irony of Christmas and about true Christianity. Every other construction of religion, really, that has ever been found in the history of humanity, everything else that people have come up with, is all about working your way up to God. Like, we got to construct a system of religion and so that I can get from where I'm at now up to God, right? I've got to manufacture this somehow. I got to work towards this. But the breathtaking thing we learn here about the true nature of the gospel and what really true Christianity is we don't work our way up to God. We can't work our way up to God, that God has come to us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That he became a man to rescue us from our sins, as we will see next week. That he became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and died an atoning death and rose again the third day. For all who will trust in him, he will save. God has come to us. That's the marvel of the Christmas season. What a gracious act. And if we were to ask God, why would you do this? Why would you become flesh? Why would you do it this way? Father, why would you send your one and only Son into this world? What is the meaning of all this? What motivated you? I mean, theologians can sit around and ponder that question all they want, but the Bible is crystal clear on the primary motivation of God in sending his Son. Do you know what it is? It's love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And I love this. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." It's a reminder of this marvelous yet mysterious love of God for his creation. His motivation was love to send his Son. The motivation of the Son was love to come and become human being for us. Friends, if you need a reminder of God's love for you this morning, all you need to do is think about Christmas, in which he demonstrated. What more could he do to demonstrate his love for his people than send his only Son to live and die for them? We were talking about this as elders the other day. We're going through Alexander Strauch's book on leading with love, and it's really an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 with application mainly to leaders of churches and leading with love. And we made comment of what he had mentioned in the book is that really we can't love as we should until we come to grips with his love for us first. That's where we begin, because John even said it, right? We love him, we love because he first loved us. That's where it comes from. So it's this marveling over, it's this lavishing in, it's this wonder at, it's this consideration of the love of God for us in Christ that will then in turn teach us how to love others in the same way. And friends, one last thing before we close. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. That's how it starts. That's how the Gospel of Matthew starts. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And do you know what Jesus said? Some of his last words to his disciples were this: "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's how he concludes the book. In other words, what Matthew wants ringing in people's ears who know Jesus and trust in Jesus and are following Jesus is that he is God with us, and he's with us still. That no matter from that point on, whatever the church encountered, wherever it went, whatever happened to it, whatever was happening to it, we can have that assurance. God is with us. Christ is with us, dwelling in our hearts through faith by his Holy Spirit. He has not abandoned us. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what other people are saying. God is with us still. He is still our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, again, we have to thank you for your word that guides us and shows us Jesus. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we have not seen him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Help us now as we sing and as we turn to the Lord's Supper. Glorify him through your Spirit in our hearts. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.